Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Proverbs 8. It's customary to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the time for a rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of gathering here. We thank You for the freedom we enjoy. We thank You for the assets You've provided. It is our prayer that as You have provided us this environment for learning, that we would utilize our free will to be interested in the content of Your Word, and that by concentrating upon it, we can absorb within our souls principles and concepts that would enable us to face the challenges of this life and to do so as a promikos. Therefore, we ask the Holy Spirit guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been moving our way through Proverbs chapter 8. And we have made our way down to verse 8, which we will embark upon this morning. I thought that I would go back and do just a little bit of a review of things that we studied during the midweek. We've been involved in the virtue of the oration, which is in the second stanza, and that is verse 7. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. The concept of wickedness was examined to us as the word rashah in the Hebrew, and wickedness is a word that needs to be examined for meaning. Now, in the past, I've developed two terms, wheel tracks of righteousness and wheel tracks of wickedness. I know you wonder why I would pick wicked. Well, it's because King James Version primarily used that word for rashah in the Old Testament, and especially in Proverbs and in other writings by Solomon. Wickedness gives you the idea of a witch, at least it does for me, the wicked witch of the West or the East. I imagine they're from the north and south, too. Now, wickedness is the most important antonym to tzedek, which is the word for righteousness. So they're compared a lot in Proverbs. You'll see a concept regarding the definition of a wicked act and then another concept defining a righteous act. So both of these concepts come up, and especially in Proverbs. So I wanted to review that just for a moment. If the righteous advantages the community, even at the expense of disadvantaging himself, then the wicked advantages himself by disadvantaging the community. Now, there is a battle, obviously, that's going on between the righteous and the wicked. And we have a lot of wicked people that are on the loose today. And they have a lot of power and they have a lot to say. But I'm telling you that the righteous can sit on the chair in the church and pay attention and grow in grace and have far more impact on the client nation and on the community, and certainly on their lives, than the vociferous proclamations of the wicked. So keep in mind the value and the importance and the critical importance of what you do here. Jesus Christ controls history. He is the problem-solving device. He is the one who is in charge. And therefore, we get behind Him, and He is our front ranker. We will follow Him, and He will lead us to victory. Now, the plural rashayim refers to impious people who are greedy, according to Proverbs 10:3, violent, 10:6, threaten innocent life, 24:15, practice deceit, 12:5, and cruelty, 12:10, speak perversely, 10:32. The Lord detests their ways in 15:9, including their sacrifices, 15:8. And whoever assists them in court, 17:15. And here's a summary paragraph on the subject, and I think it's pertinent to our day. The wicked within a nation are also called the treacherous. Bagoth expresses the unfaithfulness of a person to an existing and established relationship. Let's say the existing and established relationship are the foundational documents of our country. And undergirding that is the foundational document of our faith, the Word of God. The wicked within a nation are also called the treacherous. Bagath expresses unfaithfulness to a person, of a person, to an existing and an established relationship. Specifically, the people in view are the men and women who abandoned their heritage of having a relationship with God and with their teachers. In Proverbs 2, 21 through 22, the external covenant community is divided into two groups. Those who are wholly committed to the Lord and His teachings, verse 21, and those who refuse to honor their agreement handed down to them by faithful parents, verse 22. That passage reads, "You will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it." Wisdom can be trusted to never allow the speech of the wicked to cross their lips. Wisdom is personified as the righteous communication of God in Proverbs 8. It's in the feminine gender. And so there's a lady standing on the wall shouting to those gathered below. Wisdom stands in the pulpits of America, is personified in Solomon, but actually is exemplified by the Word of God that is communicated from pulpits by pastors qualified to exegete, analyze, and communicate. There is a dearth of those who have the patience to show up and listen to a detailed exposition of Scripture. Because of this, we have the problem of the wicked amongst us and in our leadership. Our nation, therefore, has been converted from a nation that has enjoyed freedom through a Republican form of government to one that has just been conquered by a fifth column. And what the end result of that will be is up to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a lot of it depends upon you and your positive volition to the Word of God. What the Word of God communicates can be trusted. I was talking to Bill Sin down here before class began. Bill is in a church over in the state of Virginia, hand over the heart. And in Virginia, there is a church there that is doctrinal. And Pastor Ingram was being ordained on my last trip down to Houston at Baraka to be on the ordination council. And he, of course, understands the Word of God, and he therefore has a brother in town who is desperately ill and is in hospice, I understand. So he's in town to visit his brother. And he was saying to me that he wanted to review Luke 15 with his brother, so that his brother would surely and completely understand the concept of the interim body. The conversation that goes on between Lazarus and those people that are across the great gulf fixed are exemplary of the interim body. Well, Lazarus is down in the area of paradise, and that old boy across the gulf is in torments. He wants to get across to the other side. He can't go. Not good enough to make the broad jump. And as a result, you have these two men who are conversing with each other and obviously have visual contact with each other and can converse. There's a larynx, there's a Broca's center, and there is a Wernicke's area up and functioning. So that is a wonderful illustration of the fact there is an interim body after death. So we look at areas, as we're seeing here, where there is a desperate need for understanding the accuracy and the validity, the veracity of the Word of God. Do you believe what is being communicated? We're getting to a section that I've worked on. I was up till 12:30 this morning. Getting to a section that I've worked on that's going to challenge what it takes to be positive in a church. You can show up and you can look nice and you can smell good. But what goes on in your soul, namely your volition, can be a roadblock to your advance. There is a sequence for learning the Word of God. There is a process involved. And if you're not involved in the entire process, then your appearance here is nothing but a social effort. Now, wisdom can be trusted to never allow the speech of the wicked to cross her lips. It is my duty and my obligation to never communicate to you something that is wicked unless it's found in Scripture as an illustration of what is wicked. Well, wisdom considers it to be an abomination. And the word there is to'evah. That's the word for abomination. What the Word of God communicates can be trusted. The promises of religion are cruel deceptions and are considered by wisdom to be abominations or to'evah, a source of loathing and a source of disgust. And so metaphorically, wisdom's lips consider expressions of wickedness to be repulsive. The word for lips is safa and refers to the place where divine communication originates. Once the pastor communicates, words are formed in Wernicke's and in Broca's, the syntax, and there is the formation of the proper grammar to then communicate to you. And once they leave my lips, my job is done. You have an auditory center. You can pick up what is communicated and you can concentrate on it as you cycle the information from auditory area over to your Wernicke's area. You have the vocabulary. Do I use words you don't know? Then find a dictionary and look them up. It'll enlarge your vocabulary. You can only think with regard to your vocabulary and you cannot think beyond it. If you have a 50-word vocabulary, you're not going to be able to carry on much of a conversation. You're a doofus. But if you have like a 100,000-word vocabulary, then you can process a large amount of data. Your hard disk for vocabulary has expanded. And when I speak to you, you clearly understand what I've said, but then you have to analyze whether you believe it or not. Do you believe it? And to do that, you have to have two things going for you. You have to, first of all, believe that the Word of God is immutable. The Word of God is inerrant, and that it is a message of God to man. Secondly, you have to have the confidence that I will communicate to you honestly, directly, and accurately with clarity. And if you can accept that, then when you hear what I say, then you can objectively analyze what has been communicated to determine whether or not you're going to fire that volitional trigger and say, yes, I believe it. Then it's in your cardia. And then you are obligated before God to use it. And that is wisdom. So we're developing that concept throughout this chapter. So wisdom, may as well finish Proverbs 8:7. Here's the corrected translation. The words formed in my mouth are the utterances of truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Now, wisdom continues her exhortation in the final verse of the second stanza of the proverb. Verse 8, the integrity of truth. And here's the New American Standard for that verse. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. We'll spend time this morning on that prepositional phrase. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. In what? In the utterances of my mouth, says wisdom. So what wisdom communicates, you can trust to be righteous. And they're communicated in righteousness, you'll note. Now, this verse begins with the same way as verse 7. The words formed in my mouth are utterances, says verse 7 at its beginning. And the prepositional phrase that follows notes the source of the truth that wisdom utters in verse 8. It is be-sedek. And the word there is translated in righteousness. When you have a preposition in Hebrew, It looks as if it is one word, and for those of you with notes, you will see that you have Bethsedek there. Sedek is the word for righteousness, and be is the preposition in. Now, a little grammatical note. The preposition in either qualifies the realm within which wisdom speaks, or the norm according to which she speaks. We'll analyze that for a while. This is a diagram that I developed before we got to this chapter, but there are five words on there that appear systematically throughout the chapter with definition, and we will note that from time to time throughout the chapter. Now, we've established that the divine attribute of righteousness refers to divine perfection and is expressed through the attribute of veracity. The divine attribute of veracity means that all God does conforms to His righteousness. Veracity means truth. Veracity means God doesn't lie. Veracity means that these are absolutes. Veracity means they do not deviate or change, and therefore they may be trusted. So that when you have righteousness, you're noting the attribute of God that defines His absolute perfection. There's no imperfection in Him. The word there is sedek, and it's expressed by veracity. And so the next word we have is truth, emeth, the same as aletheia in the Greek. The standards of the divine attribute of veracity to which the human race is held accountable. Everybody's got to line up with this. So they're going to find themselves in contact with the justice of God. God is not a respecter of persons. Okay? If this country could get that through their thick skulls, there would be none of this garbage about race, and especially in a church. Greek, Jew, doesn't matter, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Slave, free, doesn't matter, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Male, female, doesn't matter, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So all these special interest groups could take a vacation, but then, if that were true, if they bought into this, they'd have to shut down their operations, and where would they go to work? And why would anybody give them money? That's wicked. You want some wickedness? There you go. We need money so we can continue our propaganda, brainwashing people to believe they're victims and therefore hold their hand out to everybody else who's working their rear off for a living so they can get by. Wicked. Truth takes biblical standards, which are undergirded by the total perfection of God, and that is a standard where the divine attribute of veracity has the whole human race held accountable. The truth of the Word of God holds everyone accountable. And you will not get by the evaluation tribunal if you're a believer and you've deviated. And you will not get by the great white throne judgment if you're an unbeliever and you've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. The divine attribute of veracity means that all God does conforms to His righteousness. This means that God's word is absolute truth. Bible doctrine is therefore the revelation of divine standards that find their origin in God's perfect righteousness. The word of God is perfect communication of the perfect standards of God that are undergirded by His perfect righteousness. You can believe this. Interesting that few do. Righteous and justice combine with love to provide divine integrity. It produces this and constitutes a system through which God deals with the human race. So here's how you deal with God. Let's take a look at His righteousness. This encompasses this oval here, the justice of God. The integrity of God, excuse me. It's made up of righteousness and justice and love. Righteousness is a point of responsibility toward the sins of all mankind. And what does righteousness think of sin? It rejects it. And whatever righteousness rejects, then justice must judge. And so you have over here justice as a point of contact toward an unbeliever. The unbeliever at salvation is under the hammer of justice. And if he accepts the gospel, then justice is involved in taking his list of sins and wiping them off as far as forgiveness is concerned. They were judged on the cross. They're forgiven at salvation. The point of contact for the spiritual believer is blessing. There's a grace pipeline, and the spiritual believer has advanced. He's moved in the sophisticated spiritual life, and there's blessings that come to him. But there is a carnal believer, we'll note this morning, and he's under divine discipline. Saved, yes. The sins that were counted to him for forgiveness at the moment of salvation have been forgiven. But he moves into the post-Christian spiritual life, and he's decided not to do that. And he continues to follow the lust patterns of his sin nature. He sins, he enjoys it, we all do. But he has no restraint on his, doesn't see it as sin, and never confesses them to the Father. Therefore, this is a whole backlog of wickedness, sin, wrongdoing, evil. It piles up on him. And eventually, what does God do in love is right down that pipeline comes a great deal of divine discipline. Goads. We studied goads here about 10 years ago. And if you're going to plow a field in the days of yore, and some people may still plow fields, but you hook your ox or your mule up to the gizmo, which is called a plow, and you got all those traces running out to him. And you head out, and you want to plow a straight furrow, like right down central here. But what if that ox, what if that mule wants to deviate left or right? And that's going to mess up your furrow. So you take along with you this pole with a sharp end to it. And when that mule deviates right, you gouge him in the flank. And he doesn't like that, and he comes back center. He deviates left. You swap over and you gouge him in the flank and he comes back center. That's called a goad. What you want that mule to do is lock in to going straight. And after a while, he doesn't like his flank being pricked by the goad, so he decides to walk straight. Now, you take a believer that's decided he's going to have it his way. He signed on to God's program. I believe in Christ as my personal Savior. Zap, you're saved. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven. It's got a new life, new spiritual species, divine operating assets, power concepts available to him. He now can move forward in God's plan. But he's decided, no, I like the devil's idea better. I'm going with that. Had a lot of fun with it, and I'm not give out yet, so I'm going to keep doing it. So away he goes. And so what happens? God says, now you're my son. And I don't put up with that. So I just don't let you get away with it. So out comes a goad. Zap. Right in the flank. Well, what could that be? What could the goad be? I don't know. Could be the fact you lose your job. Could be the fact you get home and your wife's found out about something. Could be the fact that you... could be the fact that you made a wrong choice somewhere along the line. I mean, all kinds of hell is breaking loose. And at some point you come to think, you know, maybe I'm making some bad choices. Duh. So there are people who respond to that, and that is in grace. God nudges you in grace to get your attention so you'll admit I'm off the reservation. And therefore you get back in the system, things slack up, then you get to Bible class. You realize, I don't want to do that anymore. I think I'll concentrate this time. There's a lot that goes on in overcoming the body's desires to deviate. It requires concentration, but it primarily requires interest. You must be interested in this being exactly what is purported to be, which is the righteous communication of God's word from on high. And with it, you can reorganize and refurbish and renovate your soul so that you can concentrate on what God wants you to do, knowing full well that His promises stipulate that if you do, you will be blessed, you will be protected in this life, and you will ultimately be blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. That's the prize that is out there for all of us if we will only orient and adjust to the system rather than the mandates of the body. The sin nature wants to take back control of the command post of your soul, and you have to muster up the courage to say, not today. So there is the direction, the objective of God's integrity at the point of contact, which is justice. Then there's the point of reference, which is love, and it's directed toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. God loves us. No matter what the category, He has personal love for the believer, because that believer has His righteousness imputed at the moment of salvation. And if He blesses you, He's blessing His righteousness. If He advances you, what He's doing is recognizing His righteousness in your soul. He is saying that there's a treasure of wisdom and knowledge, that if you possess that, blessings will follow, because that's My righteous concept that I'm blessing. It happens to be in you. And you had the stick-to-itiveness to stay there and be interested in it and acquire it in your soul and then use it. And it's My stuff, and I'm blessing My stuff. It just happens to be in you, and you're blessed by association. Now, buckle up, Winsocky. You can move forward through this. Righteousness and justice combined with love to produce divine integrity and constitute a system through which God deals with the human race. The biblical words that are translated righteousness are, in the Hebrew, tzedek and tzedakah, and the Greek, dikaiosune. The concept behind each is expressed by 5th century B.C. Greek historian Herodotus as, quote, the thinking of a judge and allotting to each one what is due him. The thinking of a judge. Oh, my. How do judges think today? Well, let me see. What case are we discussing? Is it something I'm interested in? Do I have an axe to grind? Do I have some kind of emotion I want to feel? Do I have some background in my experience that I can impute into this? Or should I go by the law? No, the law is so boring. And in addition to that, I don't agree with it. Although it is in the Constitution, but hey, it's a living Constitution, and I'm breathing new life into it. Now, that's treachery. People with that idea, and do not think that I'm isolating any one individual with my commentary here this morning. The whole bloody lot of them, mostly the whole bloody lot of them, think this way because they're educated at Harvard and Columbia University. Sinkholes of hell. Both of them. And the people that crawl out of there like vermin find their ways in the black robes of justice and sit there very prim and proper. And then they spew their machinations upon the population as if they were God on high. That's what I think about that. Is there dikaiosune? Is there the thinking of a judge in allotting to each one what is due him? Guilty? Innocent? What is it? That reference is good, clear, objective thinking. Objective thinking. Good, clear. Objective thinking. It gives everybody a fair shake before the law. Don't like the law? Gut up, buddy. They pass the stupid law, go to the Congress, the House of Dufi. They pass laws there that they make up in the middle of the night and then don't even read. Pass it into law and then stand prim and proper and say, you must abide by our law. Which, of course, we're bound to do by the Word of God. But before long, you obey law A, you're breaking law B, because they never read the law. And what I'm trying to say to you is that it's a very confusing time in this client nation. And in order to maintain some kind of stability and clarity of thought in your own soul, you need the Word of God for discernment in all of this. And know this, you're not called to be a revolutionary. You're called to be someone who subscribes to the Word of God, and you must learn through discernment and Bible study what the principles are in Scripture that are flexible and those that are inflexible. And you're bound before God never to deviate from inflexible principles, even if it means for you things that are uncomfortable from the local constabulary. We've got a trend going in this country that we're going to aggrandize Islam. May as well invite Lucifer himself, for he invented that religion. It took him 600 years to come up with it. Smartest man in the universe, 600 years. But when you have Christianity emerge through Jesus Christ, his resurrection staggered Lucifer. What am I going to do about this? And then further, there are those who go out the countryside, the apostles and the disciples, they evangelize others, and they are dwelt by Christ at the moment of salvation. And evangelism takes it throughout Europe. And every time there's a little pocket of positive volition, there's some more Christ, indwelt by Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by God. I used to fight one man Jesus, now I'm fighting millions. I've got to come up with something. And so he goes to his little workshop down in the abyss. He says, gathers his boys around, says, we've got to come up with something. We've got to come up with something to trump this. So it took them 600 years and they came up with Muhammad Ali. Who? Muhammad Ali. He's this guy that's an illiterate that hangs around riding horses, a brigand, over there in Arabia. And how's he going to work this out for us? Well, we're going to have him maybe get demon possessed, and one of you boys, one of you smarter ones, I'm going to have handle that. And you give him some ideas and let him speak it to his people, and he'll just talk and talk and talk. And they'll say, Yasa, Yasa. Yasa, that's exactly right. And he dies. And then people say, we're so sad Muhammad Ali is dead. Does anybody remember anything you said? And they say, I remember something you said. Write it down. He writes it down. And everybody starts writing down what Muhammad Ali said. And nobody can ask him because he's dead. Dead? Yes. Dead in a grave. You can visit where he's buried. And they're waiting for the resurrection. It hasn't happened yet. That goes back to the 7th century. Slow and easy on that resurrection. Then they get through writing everything down. They say, you know, well, to put it in the book, got us a Quran. And this is what we're going to go by. We'll go by this. Ooh, look what Brother Muhammad has said right here. That we are the ones who are going to conquer the world. Everyone else is an infidel and we get to kill them all. Lock and load. And so now we're playing footsie with the devil. Ride with the devil. And that's where we are. And once we get this whole concept of multiculturalism, collectivism, everybody's the same as everybody else in everybody's mind, then Christianity is no better or worse than Islam. Islam's no better or worse than Judaism. Judaism's no better or worse than Hinduism. Hinduism's no better or worse than Buddhism. Buddhism's no better or worse than Wiccan. And so we're all the same. Where are the foundational principles for society when all of that mishmash of garbage is equally accepted? Have you studied Wiccan lately? You should. You should know about Wiccans. Whack jobs. Whack. Wiccans. Whack jobs. You need to read about that. A precise analysis of the technical meaning of the Kaul Sune, and by application, the Old Testament Sethic, is developed in this excerpt by R.B. Thiem Jr. Now, you can go back there, get the white book, The Integrity of God, and see for yourself, but I'm sure when you open that to the first two or three pages, you put that down and say, I'll get to that later. But I have drilled into this all the way to page 30. Now, here's what he writes. Now, notice what we're looking at here is the kaosune, the thinking of a judge. This is reflecting the righteousness of God. That's a divine attribute. In 280 B.C., over a century after the Golden Age of Greece, the Old Testament scripture was translated from Hebrew into Greek by 72 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt. In their amazingly accurate version called the Septuagint, the Kaosune stood for the Hebrew words tzedek and tzedakah, which can mean either righteousness or justice. Now, get this now. You've got a word tzedek. Let's go back right here. And what is being said is when these scholars, Hebrew scholars in the 3rd century B.C. who are living in the Roman Empire and therefore understood the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, which was Koine Greek. And they decided they needed to get the Hebrew scriptures into the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. So they're going to translate from Hebrew to Koine Greek. Got that? Now, when they arrive at the word tzedek and tzedakah, how do they translate it? Question. It can mean, according to them, either righteousness or justice. The concepts are so interrelated that sometimes they cannot be distinguished, and the Hebrew does not attempt to separate them. Whenever God's justice or righteousness is mentioned in the Old Testament, the kaosune appears in the Septuagint. Got that? Wherever you have righteousness, wherever you have justice, the translators chose the kaosune to translate both because they're virtually the same in their mind's eye. They're part of divine integrity. In Scripture, the dikaiosune of God, dikaiosune theou, means one of three things. Number one, the overall integrity of God. That would be right there. His righteousness as the principle of His integrity. Now see, the principle goes back to here. Everything is based on the principle of God's perfection. And so, here we have the second category. They would analyze it as His righteousness as a principle of His integrity. When we speak of the principle of His integrity, that's righteousness. Or three, His justice as the function of His integrity. That is our point of contact, our point of reference. That is where the grace pipeline is connected from Him to us, is justice. And that is the function of divine integrity. The genitive case, now this is a little technical, so listen here. The genitive case of theos. So we have the phrase that presently is now in the Septuagint, and you find it in Romans, and you find it in the New Testament. Dikaiosune theou, which can be translated the righteousness of God or the justice of God. Dikaiosune, justice, righteousness, integrity, dependent upon the context. Theou is God. The integrity of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. Dikaiosune theou. Got that? All right. The genitive case of theos, or theou, makes the distinction between these definitions. It is both a subjective and possessive genitive. A noun in the subjective genitive is the subject of the action. That is, it produces the action of the word it modifies. God's integrity in action is His justice. In the possessive genitive, theos or theou indicates something that God possesses as a principle. God's integrity in principle is His righteousness. Whatever its specific translation, however, dikaiosune theou is an abstract term. It always in some way connotes God's integrity set against the background of all His attributes. Divine integrity is therefore infinite, perfect, eternal, unchangeable, and incomprehensible apart from its revelation in doctrine. We're dealing with a divine attribute of absolute perfection, and you cannot understand that idea unless it is inculcated from the communication of the Word of God by authorized, exegetical, hermeneutical pastor teacher. to a congregation that is interested. And you are bored sick with the excerpt I just read. I am prophesying. Don't talk to me about the possessive genitive. Don't talk to me about that. I want something light. I want you to be dulcet in your tones and speak to me about my problems. Uplift me. Uplift me. Not today. You uplift yourself if you understand divine integrity. Let me tell you how you get uplifted. You get uplifted because in your soul circulates the Word of God and you can resolve your own issues. Why do you need to be uplifted? What's going on in your life that you need to be uplifted? Somebody's going to uplift you, be six people heading toward a little pasture somewhere with a hole dug in the middle. People standing around. No one ever uplifted him. He's going to lift you down. What we are able to conclude from this analysis is that the Hebrew word tzedek and the Greek word dikaiosune refer to the integrity of God, but the syntax and semantics of a given passage can give it the meaning of either righteousness, the principle of divine integrity, or justice, the function of divine integrity. Now in Proverbs 8:8, wisdom contends that all the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. So what is wisdom saying? The foundation for everything I say is the perfection of God. Therefore, what I say is perfect, says wisdom. If I am speaking, there's nothing twisted or contorted about it. It is direct communication from the throne room of absolute, immutable principles upon which you can fasten your life and have the confidence that you can move through any exigency and be a winner. You will not always be victorious in the world's eye, but as long as you just get up and keep moving, you are on the way to the sophisticated spiritual life. You can do it if you say, I won't quit. And by the way, sports helps children orient to that concept. If you're like the Cardinals, for example, we need to go down there and we need to give this message to those guys. They gave you a bat for a reason. You don't quit. In Proverbs 8:8, wisdom contends that all the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. Walke advises that the prepositional phrase be-sedek, in righteousness, either qualifies the realm within which wisdom speaks or the norm according to which she speaks. Now, when wisdom directs mandates to the naive and the foolish, it is objective. Therefore, the emphasis is on the application of her principles and emphasizes the function of justice through application. And mandates coming out of wisdom's mouth directed to whom? The naive and the foolish. And they're believers now. We're talking believers here. All unbelievers are naive and fools. So why would he waste his time on unbelievers? Why would she? She is talking to believers who have no theology, no doctrine, no understanding of the Word of God, and they therefore are being overrun by the devil's world because they can't think. When wisdom directs mandates to the naive and the foolish, it is objective, and therefore the emphasis is on the application of her principles, and it emphasizes the function of justice through application. And so the believer is proficient at this in spiritual sophistication and world-class in spiritual maturity. It's your job under justice has seen to it that you have what you need to know as you move through the spiritual life. The believer is proficient at this in spiritual sophistication, world class, and spiritual maturity. To acquire these levels of function, one must listen with interest to wisdom's instruction and then have a desire to facilitate its principles into his daily modus operandi. So you have two things here. Listen with interest and then the desire to facilitate. Listen with interest, then have a desire to facilitate. If you listen with interest, the Holy Spirit can make it clear to you for your volitional choice. And then once understood, you have a desire to facilitate, a desire to take that concept and make it functional for you. Facilitate it. Make it a part of your thought process. Make it something you reference under pressure that comes up in your mind's eye as a resolution, as a solution, as a problem-solving device, advising you on decision-making and so on. That's a principle you can use. And that's facilitation. You have a desire. That's a good idea, you say. I want to use that next time, rather than forgetting it and going with the old wheel track. Now, her instruction is verbal, please note. She's standing on the wall shouting. Her instruction is verbal and emanates from the realm of divine righteousness and functions under the norms regulated by divine justice. The communication is from righteousness. What she says is the absolute truth that God has devised for us to hear. It is His attribute made clear to us. It functions under the norms regulated by divine justice. There are standards that emerge from the communication of the Word of God that inform us on how to think, how to decide, and how to behave. And that's justice. That's the justice of God. Thus, the integrity of God may be acquired in the soul of a believer. As a principle, dikaiosune involves God alone. Dikaiosune theou involves God alone, apart from man. But as divine action, the term can include man. In this sense, dikaiosune is sometimes used as a synonym for eusebia, godliness, and becomes a technical term for spiritual maturity. Maturity is the believer's maximum adjustment to the justice of God or total relationship with the integrity of God. How do you adjust to the justice of God? First of all, you must know what God wants you to do, and that requires Bible study and remembering what's been taught. So you have to have an interest and a desire to facilitate. Then when you gather here, there has to be an interest. And with the interest will give you that kind of focused concentration necessary so that the Holy Spirit can convey to you the structure of the concept being communicated. I understand that, you say. Well, why? Because the Holy Spirit made it clear to you. Now, if you say, well, I believe that, then that goes into the cardia. Now, look, I'm tired of teaching 1 Corinthians 2. But this whole system is developed in 1 Corinthians 2, and we've been over it 4 or 5 times. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of doing that. But I guess I'm going to have to do it again. But that's where the system is mapped out piece by piece by piece. I want to show you the system as it looks in the Hebrew. And this is what we're going to do second session. We're going to go into that diagram, I hope. Oh, I don't know. Well, I'll show it to you anyhow. In fact, I'll show it to you before we conclude the first session, so that if I don't get it in the second session, then those of you who leave at halftime will have some idea of what we'll be doing Wednesday. You remember the Operation Z diagram? Well, this is Operation Double Z. Here's how it looks. Wisdom is the teacher here. We remove the pastor teacher. It's wisdom speaking. Sethic, righteousness. That's what's communicated. The Holy Spirit picks it up. The Holy Spirit is kathosh ruach. That's Holy Spirit in Hebrew. Now, he's going to take it out. He's going to be the teacher. Communication is by wisdom of righteous standards. And the Holy Spirit takes that up and teaches it to the human spirit, the ruach of the individual, the believer. Or we can also say that this is the gospel being communicated, and the Holy Spirit picks it up and makes sure the gospel is perspicuous to the unbeliever here. So, once done, there's comprehension of truth. If it's the gospel, this unbeliever completely understands it. If it's just a principle of doctrine to a believer, he gets understanding. The Holy Spirit has made it clear to him. And that's emeth, or in the Greek, aletheia. And that puts the information into Wernicke's area. He's got it in Wernicke's area. He's processing the data. And therefore, it comes down into the soul. It leaves the human spirit and comes down into the soul, where he has academic knowledge, da'ath, where Broca's area gives it syntax and semantics. Now, it's clear understanding as to what's been communicated to you. It's been taught to you, communicated by wisdom, taught by the Holy Spirit, registered in the human spirit. Wernicke's area gives you the understanding of what's been said. The syntax and semantics makes it absolutely clear as to what has been communicated for you to consider. And that's da'ath, or knowledge. It is academic knowledge in Broca's area, perfectly clear and understandable to ask you the question, hey, buddy, what do you think? And so you sit there and think, okay, I believe it. So when you say that, you fired the volitional trigger in green here. Yes, I believe it. And therefore, the Holy Spirit picks this up and moves it over into the cardia, and that is understanding of divine thought. The Hebrew word is ben, and in the Greek it's epinosis. You understand it. You have a complete understanding through the ministries of the Holy Spirit of this biblical principle that you have accepted in your soul to be true. And the Holy Spirit has put it into your cardia, and he has logged it there on the hard disk of the brain so that you can use it in the future for adding more data to it, enlarging it, or application to life. Now, there is a case where once the thing is made clear into the mind of the believer or unbeliever, let's take the unbeliever, he hears the gospel, it's understood perfectly what is communicated, and he says, no, I don't believe that. No. Well, he's an unbeliever, and that makes him a kasil, the benighted. Or, as is phrased by Solomon, he is a naive fool. Why is he naive? Naive people don't know what day it is. They walk around in the, what is this? Is this daylight or dark? They're benighted. You speak to them about an issue, they don't have a vocabulary to understand you. What do you think about this? I don't know anything about that. I'm stupid. No, you're naive and a fool, according to Proverbs. So you're benighted. Now, if you are a believer, then that puts you over. See, the thing has, you've got salvation, and you've got a cardia, and you've heard the information, and you may have accepted it, but yeah, I'm not interested in this, too boring. I'll never come back there again. Well, you've got a believer with no interest in Bible study, and a believer with no interest in Bible study that never makes himself available and the assets God given him for spiritual growth. He never avails himself to the teaching of the Word of God. Then he has no interest in it. He is kasil. He is naive and a fool. Now let's go to the second Z. Understanding is amplified through spiritual growth and is accomplished through interest. Once you get information in the cardia, are you interested in knowing more? Do you have a desire to enlarge your understanding of the Word of God? Is there interest in this? And if there's interest, then you begin a spiritual growth process that moves you through the first nine problem-solving devices and takes you to the ultimate and one's ability to think, to analyze, to make decisions, to have discernment. All of these things arrive at wisdom. The seventh category in the stream of consciousness, storage of doctrine. And it is aggrandized by the time you hit problem-solving device number nine, which is sharing the happiness of God. Are you upset about anything? Are you unhappy? Well, you're not here yet. You don't have up and functional wisdom that can be utilized in every circumstance. And so wisdom here is chokmah, application of Ben doctrine. Where in the Greek we'd say application of epinosis doctrine, here we say application of Ben doctrine. You've got the doctrine, you've got the information, you are motivated to use it, you understand it, you have discernment, and down here you can apply it. Wisdom means application. And when you get wisdom, then add to it problem-solving device number 10, which is occupation with Christ, and you have maximum glorification of God. Now, that's what this chapter is all about, is the Operation Double Z. And we work our way through that. Therefore, when wisdom makes the claim that her words are in righteousness, she can refer to norms by which justice functions. That is, the application of righteous standards to life and circumstances. Dikaiosune means justice as a characteristic of a judge, as the legal thinking of a judge, as the professional integrity of a judge. It means righteousness, not merely in the sense of being good, but as a principle leading to correct thought and action. It means to be fair and equitable in dealing with others. It means virtue. It means justice. It means integrity. And we'll pick up at this point at about 5 till the hour.